Oh, that's loud. All right. All right. I guess I'm live, so that means we get to start. Start a minute early. Whoever brought me the water, thank you. I think it's my water. Maybe somebody just left it here. I'm going to drink your water. Good morning, everyone. We've got about a minute early, but we're going to go ahead and get started nonetheless. There are handouts in the back on that chair. If you didn't get one, please feel free to go grab one or grab some for a friend. Today we're going to talk about, well, today is the last day of Sunday school for this school year. So if you happen to show up here next week about this time, you will be alone. But it'll be a great time to pray. And we have a wonderful sanctuary. If there's somebody to let you in, you can hear, you can come in, and you could actually probably hear the music, the musicians practice for worship, and that might be enjoyable as well. But we will not have Sunday school. We will reconvene in the fall, and we look forward to that. We look forward to just a nice rest during the summer from Sunday school. But also, just want to encourage you guys as well, as we've been talking about the communion of the saints, as we adjourn for Sunday school for the summer, you know, please do come a little bit early and fellowship with your fellow believers in Christ, your brothers and sisters. Enjoy that time in the morning with them, and so that we can also not break that fellowship during the summer as well. I'd like to pray for us, and as we're talking about the church family this morning, I want to pray specifically for you know, the two families in particular, you know, today. As we think about, you know, Briarwood Church, we want to think about that church family. And we also want to think about the Redeemer family in New York with the death of these two pastors over the course of this week. And we are very thankful for both of these men and all that they have done for the church. So let's pray, and then we'll jump right in. Father, we just give you thanks for the day. We thank you that you are Lord of the day. We thank you that you sit enthroned over all of your creation, and we do pray, O Lord, for our time this morning. We ask, O Lord, that you would please be with us, that you would teach our minds, that you would instruct not only our minds but also our hearts, that we might be more willing and knowledgeable and wise to serve you. We pray that you would help us to be more affectionate towards our church families. Lord, we do pray that you would grant to us your vision of your church. Father, we do pray specifically for the Reeder family, and that you might watch over them and encourage them. You might strengthen them. You would grant them comfort. We also pray for the Keller family as well, that you might bless them. You might grant them comfort and encouragement. We know that to be away from the body is to be with the Lord, and we thank you for the ways that you have used various men in the ministry to bring many people to faith. And we do praise you for their life, for their ministry, and that you would continue to bless your church even through the death of your saints. For precious in your eyes is the death of your saints. And we just lift up this hour to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would encourage you, if you've had an opportunity, to look at some of the brief biographies of these two men particularly. They're very encouraging. You know, no man is perfect by any means. I was even reading, if you go on the Aquila Report, if you ever check out that website, there's sort of an aggregate site of a number of different articles related to theology, but there was a good biography of Keller posted on there, I think yesterday, maybe even today, and it's just really encouraging to think about the ways that the Lord has used even him in an age of skepticism, in an age of secularism, for belief in God. But so I would encourage you to do that. This morning, we're going to talk about the church family as sort of our final Sunday school. And what I'd like to do, this chapter was actually fairly short, so I want to cover the material. And then at the very end, I have some discussion points put there at the end of that handout. And I might pick one or two of those just for maybe just generate some good discussion for us this morning, particularly point number two down there on discussion points. I think that I've done a good job at taking him out of context, So you can read that, and that gives for us, I think, a good point of discussion a little bit. But we want to talk about the church as a family. Now, why would we do that? I want to first start just asking that question. Why would we talk about the church as family? We might say, you know, this is my church family, or these are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's not just simply or merely because it's an endearing metaphor, though it is. But as good Protestant Reformed evangelicals who take their standard from the Word of God, we use this language because the Bible speaks about the church in this way. That Scripture talks about the church as family. And two different ways that it does that in both language and theology. So just real briefly, familial language. Galatians 1:2, Paul in his greetings will say, Paul, I'm writing to you, but also the brothers who are with me. And you're familiar as you read through the epistles, you'll see that language of brothers or sisters in the Lord. In Ephesians 2:19, he'll use the phrase, we are all members of the household of God. We are members of the household of God. And in Galatians 6:10, now I'm just giving you a few examples here. There's a multitude of them. He'll talk about the command to do good. Do good to one another, especially, so that's very broad, do good. Do good to those people, and we're familiar with that. But he says especially to the household of faith. To those who are in the family of God. The family of God is not in there. I'm supplying that. But as do good, especially to the household of faith. And then we come to familial theology. Now, when I say that, just try to get your brains sort of working this morning. We're talking about the church as a family. What in our theology, and it's true in Reformed theology especially, but what in our theology, as you're thinking this morning, especially makes a claim that the church is a family? Can y'all think of anything just in our theology that would sort of push you or lead you in the direction to say the church is a family? Any thoughts this morning on that? Okay, good. Yes. That's the one that I was going to come to especially. And I won't put you on the spot and give me a good definition of adoption. If you're in the shorter catechism a lot, our catechism will say that adoption is an act. It is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. So we say that it's an act rather than when we come to sanctification in the catechism, when we say sanctification in the chasm, it is a work. That is, it's an ongoing work. It's something that happens, as opposed to justification and adoption, which is an act. It's a one-time thing. Once it's happened, it's done. You are now a son. You are a daughter of the living God. The Westminster Confession of Faith expands that a little bit, and let me just highlight a couple of things. It says, by which they are taken into the number, which is the same as the shorter catechism, and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. And then here's the other things that it adds to that. They have his name put upon them. Okay? They have his name put upon them. They receive the Spirit to cry, Abba, Father. They are pitied, protected, using all the alliteration, P words, right? Pitied, protected, provided for, and even they are chastened by him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed for the day of redemption. And then, of course, we must not forget, as children, they are recipients, for they inherit the promises. They are heirs of everlasting salvation. So they are entitled not only to the privileges of the sons of God in this life, but they are entitled to the inheritance of that which is to come, okay? And this is biblical. Hosea 1:10, all right? Hosea 1:10. Once you were not my people, but now you shall be called children of the living God. And then in 2 Corinthians 6:18, Paul is going to quote this myriad of Old Testament passages. And he's going to say, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. You shall be sons and daughters to me. And he's quoting Isaiah 43 there. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. So yes, that was a good response there. Adoption, I think, is that primary theology. We might even think, just specifically of the Trinity as well, and God as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and what impact that has on our understanding of the church, okay? So getting into Roman numeral 2, all in the family, we want to look at the makeup of this family, the DNA of the family. Who does it consist of? And so I've got a few different points down there for you, and I tried to get some alliteration of my own working this week. So I've got diversity and particularity, distinction and unity, and then dearness and metaphors. I could have said nearness as well. And then we'll talk about worldwide communion, and then we'll enter into some discussion for a little bit. But so the church as a family, what does the family consist of? You know, if you were to ask someone today, what is a family, you'd probably get a lot of different answers. You know, especially in our day and age. But how might we characterize the family of God? So the first point there is diversity and particularity. Now, diversity, the words like diversity and inclusion in our society, at least probably to us or to conservatives, have become words that are fairly off-putting, right? They a little bit distasteful. And they're not bad words. These are good words, but they have been filled with a lot of freight that we probably don't necessarily agree with. So it takes some picking apart. It takes some discernment to be able to divide between those things. So diversity and inclusion, the scripture does talk in a way that the family of God includes a diversity of people. And it does include. It does also use the language of inclusion as well. It does use those words, and this is a really, really simple point in letter A, number A, letter A there. And I've included a couple different verses for you. So Genesis 22, 17 through 18. This is to Abraham. God says, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and of the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." All right, so all the nations of the earth are, you know, encompassed within the Lord's covenant promise. And then I give these two verses because they give some bookends, right? Starting in Genesis and then to Revelation 7:9. But there's a myriad of verses there. But this, at the very end, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." So you have a vision of the church of God, a vision of the family of God that includes all tribes, all tongues, all nations. And I think that all of us here would agree with that. It's a very simple point. However, the dilemma comes when some of these things are not qualified, right? So when we talk about the church being diverse or being inclusive in one sense, now Paul will use the word inclusive. He'll use the word inclusive when he's talking about the Gentiles, right? He'll say, it's not only the Jews, but you've included now the Gentiles. So I like that term. I want to be included. I don't want to be excluded from that. But the problem becomes, how do we are dividing that in our society? So we say diversity, but we also say particularity. And by particularity, we are meaning something that we talk about in Reformed theology by limited atonement, right? A theology of particularity, or a theology of definiteness, okay? So what we do not believe is in universalism. There is a universal church, but not universalism. That is that every single person gets saved. Every person goes to heaven, right? It's definite, it's particular, and these are just sort of alternate words when we talk about particularity. Okay, so that's the first thing. I think that's, for many of us, that's real easy. Yes, the church family consists of every tribe, tongue, nation. Okay, all right, so let's kind of move just a little bit deeper into letter B there, distinction and unity. Now, sometimes we will use the words, and this is by way of Scripture itself and Paul, he will say that there is no distinction between types of people, between male and female, between rich or poor, between different ethnicities, okay? And I think that I put these on your handout, Romans 10 and Galatians 3. I'll go ahead and read those so you can see them at face value there. Romans 10, verse 12, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." And then, of course, Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Now, these verses to us might seem a little bit nebulous, right? What is Paul really saying? In some ways, when you look at this, it almost reads in a very sort of liberality sense and liberalism, you know, that there is sort of no distinction between people, a disintegration of the distinctions between people, if you will. What is Paul really getting at? And I have not supplied you with the context for these verses, and I would encourage you to go back to them. But in the context, I think, of both of these verses, Paul is talking about law, and he's talking about faith, and how one comes to be a part of the family of God. And here's the key point, that he is saying that the terms by which somebody comes to the household of God or to faith in God is all the same, okay? There is no distinction, if you will, in how one comes into belonging to the household of God. And he's not saying that there's no difference between us. There are differences between us, right? There's differences between being male. There's distinction, right? There's distinction between being a male and a female. There's distinction between being more wealthy or having less wealth. There's distinction in all these different things. But what he's saying is that there's no distinction in how the Jew or the Greek come to belonging to God. All come to the family of God in the same way, which is through the door, which is through Jesus Christ. Now, that also might seem kind of a simple point to us, but I want you to think just for a second this morning. Can you think of examples? Can you think of examples, whether they're currently right now, or in church history, where people have said that God, that God's people come to him in different ways? I want you to think about that this morning, that you come to the household of faith in different ways. Anybody got any thoughts on that this morning? Some of them you might have seen on a bumper sticker on your way to church. Maybe not, they might be asleep. I heard a murmur over here. Okay. Anybody? I want to kind of get y'all's brains thinking this morning. In what ways have people said that you can come to God in multiple ways? There's multiple avenues, if you will. Okay, good, yeah. Referencing that, yeah, that's exactly right. Okay, good. He's, you know, referencing the coexist bumper sticker. Did I hear somebody else over here? You going to say the same thing? Yes, sir. Baptism. Okay, baptism. Okay, expand on that a little bit.
In the sense that baptism is a prerequisite for salvation.
Okay, good. Yeah, Brandon's saying, so baptism as a prerequisite to salvation. One of the interesting things about the PCA in particular, and this is in our Book of Church Order, is that do you have to receive baptism to become, I'm gonna use the broad term, a member of our church. And what I specifically mean is a non-communing member. Do you have to receive baptism to become a non-communing member of our church? A non-communing member would be those who have not yet made a profession of faith, those who have not been, you know, examined, you know. What do y'all think the answer is to that? No, you don't. So I'm going to have a child in October. As soon as that child is, the child is already a non-community member in that sense. You know, we have another non-community member. He just hasn't been born yet, which is a beautiful thing. We've got six coming in the fall. That's awesome. Thank y'all for, you know, for many of us who have young families, I think a lot of times, you know, when our children are a little bit more disruptive in the pews, you know, we think that everybody's sort of looking at us, you know. And my dad was in the military, and he would work out on the base, and they'd be having their meetings. He was a chaplain in the Air National Guard. They'd be having their meetings. And so on the airbase, you know, you have big choppers taking off. You have big airplanes taking off. And when they go, you can't do anything. You can't talk because that's what's going on right there. It's so loud. It's shaking the whole place. And there'd always be some sort of grumbling and murmuring. You know, I can't believe, you know, we got to wait until this plane takes off. And he reminded me of a story someone said during a situation like that. And he said, you know, this is the sound of freedom. And I think that got everybody's attention, right? You know, we can look at, you know, even children, you know, I think a lot of us, you know, always struggle, you know, when do I bring my children? How long do I bring them in here for? And that is the sound of the covenant, you know, with the children in our midst. So that's a good thing. And so, you know, non-community members. But back to the question specifically, what are examples where folks have said that people come to God in different ways? Let me throw this. Oh, okay. You want? Right.
Nobody gets there.
Yeah, I'll say it for you. So she basically just said, you know, she saw a bumper sticker theology where, you know, if you're still sinning, you're not saved, right? And so the thrust of that is that you come to God based on your own morality, which is, you know, not Christian. It's not mere Christianity. It's not classic Christianity. So that's good too. One way, and I think that sometimes, you know, forgive me if there's folks who in this room who are not necessarily fully embracing sort of covenant theology, but I do think that dispensationalism fits this category. I do think it fits this category because you're actually saying, here's a group of people in the Old Testament come to God this way, and then here's people in the New Testament come to God in this way, right? And so I think that should really kind of give that theology sort of a good hard look at itself. And when Paul says there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, not that they're not different ethnicities, no, they are, but there's not any, they come to God on the same terms, and that is through the door, which is Jesus himself, right? And there's probably other examples that you could think of as well. So the family of God, they come to be part of the family of God all in the same way. They must be born of the Spirit, which is not anything that they can do on their own. So letter C there, dearness, or we could say nearness, if you will, and metaphors. Now, there have been times within church history where people, maybe even church leaders, have taught that there are different classes. There are different tiers of believers. We live in maybe a tiered system. There's ordinary Christians, and then there's some special Christians out there. I'm going to give you sort of two examples. I'm going to ask you in a second if you can give some other examples. But I'm going to give you two examples, and I'm going to give you some biblical thoughts, and then I'm going to ask you if you can think of some examples. But in church history, you might have heard the word Gnosticism, and this was an early church heresy and philosophy. It's a philosophy that sort of made its way into Christian theology, but it emphasized a secret or special knowledge, right? There's these people that have kind of a secret or special knowledge. There's an enlightenment of some sort for people who can attain it, and it focused specifically on the world itself. The material world is bad, okay? The material world is evil, okay? And emphasize the ascetic life. That is, you know, putting away some of the materialism and moving away from, you know, a married life or even, you know, a life of any sort of like physical intimacy, those sorts of things, okay? So you have a specific group of people who are, if you will, have this secret or special knowledge. Another one that you might not be familiar with is a heresy called Montanism. Now, you guys getting this is because I'm looking back through some of my church history stuff. But there was a guy named Montanus and who basically said this. This is going to be kind of funny to our ears. He said he equated himself with the Holy Spirit, right? That's not humble or anything, right? So he equated himself with the Holy Spirit. And what he did was basically say that there was a distinction between two types of people, those people who were ordinary and those people who are spirit-filled. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. Those people who are, now this is back in the second century, right? A long time ago. Those who are spirit-filled. So you have this two-tiered system of believers. Those who are sort of ordinary, those who are special, okay? Now, how do we regard the family of God biblically? Okay, I want to give two metaphors that the Bible gives for us with the family of God. He calls us a body, and he also calls us a bride. And the reason I bring up those two particular metaphors is because not one particular metaphor gives us a complete picture of the church. The body, when we use the body metaphor, what we are saying is, there's a lot of things that we're saying, but one of the things that we're saying is that the members of the church are numerous, and they have different gifts. They have different abilities. God has gifted them in different ways. One of the things that the body metaphor doesn't do for us, and it's fine that it doesn't, is it doesn't necessarily give us a complete picture of the nearness or the dearness of the rest of the members to the head, because some members are further away than others, right? Okay. But the bride metaphor does kind of give us a more complete picture of the church. And what it suggests to us is that every member is equally near and dear to the bridegroom. Every member is equally near and dear to the bridegroom, okay? And so I think that when we talk about the family of God, sometimes we personally, in our minds, might even set up between ourselves and others, you know, a tiered system, right? Well, they're a little bit, you know, God loves them a little bit more. Or maybe God loves me a little bit more, you know? Is that really true? Is that really accurate? Okay. I told you I was going to ask you the question. What are some examples that you could think of that sort of sets up Christianity in a tiered system?
Hold up.
I knew someone was going to say that, but you're right. Go, you can take the mic and you can explain it.
The Roman Catholic Church has, you know, the priests and then the lay people, I guess, would be a two-tiered kind of thing.
That's right. Yep. Okay, good. Yeah. And even maybe even a little bit more with that with just their definition of the saints. So who are the saints? Those who are who have done great things as deemed by the church, you know, those who are very moral. Any other thoughts on that? We'll roll the card away.
Yeah, I've heard before that there's a difference between accepting Jesus as your Savior and accepting Jesus as your Lord, as if you could divorce the two. So, like, you know, there's people who've accepted Jesus as their Savior, and so they're like the basic level, you know, that's they're
the
just now in
the
there.
Entry level fee.
Right, and then they've accepted Jesus as their Lord, so now they've fully brought everything in their life underneath his lordship or whatever. So there's two tiers of Christianity, and one is more spiritual than the other.
Yeah. Yeah, that's an interesting one. Yeah, I could definitely see that kind of in a contemporary, especially in the 90s. I can definitely. Yep. You're a product of the 90s. I'm too.
Yes.
Yeah. No, that's right. I think that's good. Any other thoughts out there? Did you have one?
Yes.
All right. You better hurry for that one.
He's getting his exercise.
That's right.
My thought is the charismatic movement. I have had friends that saying they would pray that I would be more spiritual.
Yeah. Okay, good. That's right. And that's, you know, that's not Montanism, but that's sort of in the spirit of it, in that sense, you know, that you, yeah, that's sort of that tears of, you know, more spiritual, right? You know, and, you know, what does that mean? You know, what do I have to do to get more spiritual? You know, if the Lord has told me that he has imparted his spirit to me, is he failing to give me something, or, you know, what am I failing to do? I think those are legitimate questions. Any other thoughts on that? Okay. All right. I want to cover this last one, and then I just want to hit some good discussion points for us. The last one is worldwide communion. And maybe if I don't know if any of you be willing to maybe just think about for a second, if you have gone on a short-term, maybe even a long-term missions trip, okay, and you have spent time with other believers from a different culture, okay? I know there's probably some of you who have done that in this room. Would anybody be willing just to say, you know, briefly, 2-3 sentences, what your experience was like being with believers from another part of the world? I know that there's some people in here that have done that. All right, we've got one back here. We have The Price is Right back here.
I went a couple years in a row to a mission orphanage in Peru, and we ministered to 40 boys, young boys, in this village up in the Andes. But the thing that really struck me as far as a difference in the way we saw Christianity was they had a lot of, well, the host parents, I guess, and what they talked about with the kids, trying to explain the Christian life to them. They said, you can't use certain words, because in their growing up years, they all had crosses in their homes with Jesus hanging on them.
Yeah.
And so they could not grasp the idea of believing in a man who's hanging on a cross dead. They couldn't transition the fact that he's not there anymore.
Yeah.
Right? He's risen. So they had a hard time separating that, and it took a lot of work and a lot of you know, convincing and praying with these kids for them to realize that, you know, Christ is risen now. He's not still hanging on the cross. And you can have him in your life as a guide and Lord and Savior and all that.
Yeah.
So it's just
good.
An interesting concept, because, you know, we don't have crosses around here. And I mean, you got one up there, but we don't have those images with a man hanging on a cross.
Right. Right.
And I thought that was an interesting, you know, change in how
those believers down there in Peru were able to sort of guide you into the understanding of, you know, where that society was, you know, particularly in its Roman Catholicism. Anybody have an experience with other believers in another culture? Yeah, Sarah.
I spent a year in China, and our purpose was to, you know, share the gospel with students, but also disciple students that had become believers. And the interesting thing there was so many of those, you know, late teen, early 20-something-year-olds were turned off by the fact that what their parents believed didn't work. You know, Buddhism and all those other Asian religions didn't work for their parents, and so they were either didn't want to believe in anything, or they were really hungry to to hear about something that would work. So they were, most of them that we met with were very open to the gospel, and many of them became believers. Of course, the difference there is it's a communist country, and so they couldn't believe openly. They had to be very secretive about what they believed. And, you know, I discipled a girl that was trying to make a decision between, you know, I'm a Christian, but the Communist Party wants me to join. What do I do? You know, and so there are just a lot of things in play that we don't have to worry about, obviously, here.
Well, as you're talking, I was thinking specifically about, I wonder how personally encouraging that was to you to see those young people believe in the face of, persecution. You know, how much it sort of fortifies your own faith.
Right.
Okay.
Because they're doing it at a cost.
That's right. You're doing it at a cost. Yeah. So I had the opportunity to go to Peru as well a number of years ago. We went to help build a camp for kids. It was super fun. And we went down, and there was a number of them that could speak English. There were some that could speak kind of a few words, just like I could speak a few words in Spanglish. And there was a number of them that could not speak at all. And we did a training together, and it was just, it was so good. It was really good for the soul, if you will, to say that, to be with other believers who were on a different side of the planet, who were of a different culture, but we had the same Lord. We served the same God. And we were all spending time together. We were playing games together and, you know, paired up with somebody who I'm kind of, you know, standing next to, and we cannot talk at all. We can, you know, make gestures, you know, and do different things. But we serve the same Christ. And it was very good for the soul. And I've got down there for you that God, yes, he has a vision of eschatology that includes all tribes, tongues, and nations. Yes, that is very true in Revelation. But that's also a current vision of the reality that is right now. For even 5-6 hours ago, while you were sleeping in your bed, there were probably believers on another side of the planet worshiping the Lord Jesus at a church. And even right now, as we're gathered together, people from all over North America and South America, and maybe even from other, you know, nations, they are worshiping the Lord all together. There is a family of God worldwide. And so it's not just simply eschatology, but it's present. When I say eschatology, I mean the end, the very end. But what I mean is right now. So Acts 1:7-8, Jesus before he's ascended. It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then if you're familiar, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? And you could envision those as concentric circles, right? Getting bigger and bigger and bigger over the face of the earth. And, you know, that's the really cool thing. When you get to the end of Acts, right? When you get to the end of the book of Acts, where has the gospel gone? It's gone to the ends of the earth. That's where it's gone, right? If you actually read that chapter on worldwide communion, I would encourage you to do that. It's a lot of church history. That's a big part of that chapter. And what he talks about as he goes through church history is he just describes for you how the church has sort of expanded over the ages and has sort of more and more encompassed, you know, believers all over the ends of the earth. And then Romans 15, this is Paul. He says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything." Actually, I'm going to go ahead and skip down. And then he's basically talking about his ministry, so that from Jerusalem all the way through, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And so they started in Jerusalem, and they've gone out to the ends of the earth, okay? So what does that mean for the family of God? It means growing in the knowledge of, or the knowing of our believers around the world. I was actually thinking about this week as I was preparing, you know, how I tend to grow my knowledge. Well, I want to look at the news, so I know. I need to learn my English, so I know what's going on, you know, in the world. I increase my knowledge by reading, or, you know, whatever the things that I just enjoy learning about, my hobbies. but also my knowledge of believers around the world. When I was doing my PhD studies, there was one professor in particular. He would always come to class with one group of people, one group of folks, a part of the church who were being persecuted. Let's pray for this group. I have contacts over here, you know. He was always very knowledgeable. Hey, this is what's going on in the world. And so by way of extension, not only knowing, but also intercession, really praying for the church worldwide. For the church worldwide does go through persecution, you know, it does. And by way of extension on that, sympathy, you know, that I truly am concerned for my brothers and my sisters in the Lord. And then based off of what you guys were talking about, that I can learn from my brothers and sisters, that I could have the encouragement of my soul from them, you know, from the worldwide communion or the worldwide family of believers, okay? All right, I've left for myself technically 5 minutes, but I'm going to probably maybe capture a few more. And I've got three discussion points, and obviously we could not by any way cover all three of these. I'm going to hit the second one, okay? And I just want you to read that for a second. I'm going to read it out loud. And I want you to think about the family of God. And this is something that he writes in this chapter. And as I read it, it sort of hit me the wrong way. And it may hit you the right way. It may hit you the wrong way. But I want you to react to it, okay? Or respond. How about that? I want you to respond to it. All right? And here's what he says. This is taken out of context. And he qualifies this in the chapter. He says, if God's ultimate purpose is for us to worship him as one diverse, multiracial communion of saints in glory, why would we settle for anything less right now? How can we glorify God if we do not worship together as a reconciled community? And now I know that probably some of you guys have heard, you know, the language of, well, how he envisions the church to be multicultural, then we need to be multicultural as well. And I think that that's at least some of the way that it hit me. I'd like for y'all to respond to that. If someone were to say that to you, how would you respond to that? Oh, I agree with that. Or I disagree with that. If someone were to say, you go to a predominantly white church, okay? Can I say that? Is that okay? Is that okay? Yes, sir.
Yeah, the PCA has taken a hit in this area for not being reaching out to all the different ethnic groups. And certainly we see it in this church, especially a white church. I think it'd be a good idea to have people like Marcus, who's the RUF leader over at A&M, come in and talk to us. And maybe get a Hispanic person to come in and talk to us to see how we can do a better job of reaching out.
Okay. There's some good thoughts. And I have really enjoyed my conversation with Marcus and also Amos as well. I don't know if y'all have had a chance. We'd love to get him to come and preach for us at some point. But both of those guys. Any other thoughts on that? You know, we live in a moment of white guilt, right? Okay? I can say that too, right? We live in a moment of white guilt, you know? And I don't think that, personally, that's a biblical notion, white guilt. We don't have guilt over being white. We have guilt over being sinful, right? I think we would agree with that. Other thoughts on this, though? It does sort of pushes you a little bit, right? I knew you were going to speak. I was waiting for Bud.
I agree with Joe about reaching out. I think that there is a difference, though. I think you can reach out and still worship the way we're worshiping, which is a reflection of the community in which we live.
Sure.
So I think most churches, in fact, are that way. And I mean, we have such devoted people here who drive all the way from Scottsboro,
right,
or wherever. But But that's a hardship for most folks to even go across town,
yeah.
You know, for 30, 45 minutes or whatever. So I think that in the main, you worship in your community. I remember talking to Frank Barker before, around the time we were starting Christ Press. And Frank's statement to us across the desk, he said, I wish there was a church on every street corner. If there's a church on every street corner, they're going to be small, and they're going to be representative of the streets,
yeah.
If you will, the corners. So I think that there's a little bit of an ambivalence about the whole notion. I completely agree with Joe. I completely
yeah.
agree with worshiping multiculturally. But I think it has more to do with the community in which you live.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that, yeah, I think those are really good thoughts too, you know, nice complimentary thoughts about a reflection, you know, of the community that you're in. I agree with that. Let me, I should have probably left about 30 minutes for this discussion, right? Let me just say just a couple of things. Let me qualify with what he says, and then let me just kind of give an example real quick. The context, and I would encourage you to go back and read it. He says that every church is multicultural or multi-ethnic in principle. That's what he says. Because the church itself is that, whether you want to make it that or not. It just is. And he goes along the lines of, but it's not necessarily accessible for every church to be that. So for instance, if the example that he gives is somebody goes from Sweden as a believer, and they move to Africa, you know, are they going to establish, you know, a white Swede church, you know? Well, probably not. It's not their local community, and that's kind of what it is. I think that maybe the final thought that I will leave on this particular discussion topic is just to consider, you know, what is the center of gravity to what your church is doing, okay? So, for instance, I was a part of a church. That church is not here in Alabama, okay? We'll just say that. I was a part of a church that was not here in Alabama. And they, and guilt is a very powerful motivator. It's a very powerful motivator. And they were felt very guilty about not being multicultural, not being multiracial, to the point where that became the focus to be that, okay? And it created some issues, right? Because they weren't that, but they were trying to make it be that. And that became sort of the center of gravity to which everything that they did, whether it was their worship, their music, you know, and instead of being sort of the worship of God itself, right? And so it's sort of a displacement off of that. So I just want to give you some, you know, just sort of the things about what is actually the church's primary function. That is the worship of God itself. And I would encourage you to go back and read that, and also to think about these other two discussion questions of the family of God. Families, at least in this life, will disagree quite frequently, and just like the church community will. However, there is unity in the Lord. We all come by the same means, and we're all brothers and sisters in the Lord, having the same nearness to Him, being the bridegroom. I look forward to worshiping with my church family in a little bit, and we'll see you back here in about 27 minutes.